I want to start with just thanking all of you. Our family has been part of Radiant for a few years, since I think 2017. And we just really appreciate how many people have poured into our family, have invested in us to disciple us and help us to follow Jesus better. From our GC to the Moral family, Ben, Mike, people have sought us or our kids, which is the most amazing thing to me, seeking our kids out and helping them to follow Jesus better. And that's priceless. So thank you so much. Thank you all for being here and being willing to give me a shot with this side of things. And you guys have been very loving. And even a few people, I won't name any names, have even said nice things about the banjo to me. So you guys are all very generous. Thank you. So in the next few minutes, we'll be finishing this chapter 11 of Hebrews that we have been in for, like, I don't know, 50 weeks. And this is the faith chapter. It's not just interesting teaching about faith. It's actually aiming to change the people who read it. He wrote this to whoever the author is. He wrote it to people who were experiencing persecution and suffering. And his aim was not just to educate them, but to change them. He wanted to grow their faith and hope in Jesus so that they could endure the hard things that they were facing. And that just applies pretty straightforwardly to us who are reading the book 2,000 years later. The aim is to change us, to grow our faith and hope in Jesus so that we can endure hard things and even thrive in the middle of hard things. This has been my prayer as I've prepared this and been working on it and reading this chapter over and over and over again. So I want to start with a little story about how I, in a small but real way, ran out of faith and I lost hope. Okay, it was 2018. I was going dip netting, as many of these loss of hope stories start. I had some experience dip netting several years. I'd done it before. I knew how to do it. I had expectation that the fish were going to be there. But there were kind of a series of small things that resulted in my plan to not sleep while being there. I had done that before, too. I didn't bring camping gear. My two boys had camping gear. My fishing partner had camping gear. It was chiefly from the transfer station. That tent, I didn't want to sleep in that tent again. My plan was to fish all night. My plan did not survive contact with reality. Because every time I had done it before, there had been fish. Like every hour, maybe, you'd catch one fish. It's totally different staying up all night doing that than hour after hour with no fish. First I tried denial. I'll probably catch a fish next hour. I tried wishful thinking. Like, I just really wish a fish would be here. I gradually lost track of how many fish I didn't catch. I tried escapism, which was kind of hard. You know, my phone wouldn't work. You know, in the canyon there. I tried prayer. That lasted like a few minutes. I tried fantasizing. I tried thinking about like all of the things I could be doing that would be more productive than not sleeping or catching fish. And I learned that bumper sticker about the worst day fishing is wrong. I wish that I was at work. Like, at least that would be not burning a vacation day for this, right? I tried comfort. I stacked some rocks up so I'd be a little more comfortable. I put my head on some rocks, like Jacob. I realized that I was no longer fishing. I was not paying attention to my net at all. I was going sideways. There was no possible way I was going to catch a fish. I was just pretending to fish. And finally, I gave up hope, and I crawled under a tree where my kids were sleeping soundly, and had one of the worst nights of sleep that I've had yet, probably the worst. You may have had worse. Some occupations just to get through a shift are worse than my night of discomfort. And even the next day, I had lost my motivation. I was not my normal enthusiastic fisherman self. I was kind of a shell. Baron's laughing because he remembers. I think my boys caught all the fish that we took home that year. That the next day, the fishing was slightly better. See, I was prepared to be uncomfortable. I was prepared to suffer a little bit, but because there was a reward that I was expecting, and once that reward was no longer present, then the suffering became meaningless, and I couldn't handle it. I couldn't keep doing it. Now, I'm trying to secretly get you to think about your experience. What's the worst night you've ever had? Maybe with babies, sick kids, sick yourself. Maybe fishing. How do you keep going? How do you keep going when the world is so frustrating and despite all your plans, it just isn't working? When other people are frustrating and there's no way you can make headway. It's lose-lose. When you, your own self, are frustrating and you don't meet your own expectations, you're fighting against your own failure. How do you keep getting up from that? Keep grinding. Find some sort of a reason to carry on. As I was preparing and studying this chapter, I came across an article about resilience in the Harvard Business Review that my coworkers were sharing. This Diane Coutu, a senior editor, reviewed a bunch of theories, a bunch of business writing about resilience. And she said she observed that all the studies that she read overlapped in three ways. Resilient people possess three characteristics, she summarizes. Number one is a staunch acceptance of reality, what Mike was mentioning. Number two, a deep belief, often buttressed by strongly held values, that life is meaningful. And number three, an uncanny ability to improvise. You can bounce back from hardship, she says, with just one or two of these qualities, but you will only be truly resilient with all three. Now, this stuck out to me because it reminds me of what the author of Hebrews is going after, what he's trying to develop in his readers, because their life has been getting far worse than my worst night, for sure. But he calls the ingredients faith and hope. And he doesn't talk as much about love, but we'll get there by the end. To map that onto this business definition of resilience, faith is a staunch acceptance of reality, of ultimate reality. Hope is the deep belief that life is meaningful because God is going to handle everything that's broken with life and is going to reward us with something far better. And love requires an uncanny ability to improvise in light of God's ultimate reality. So I'm going to take you through Hebrews 11, explaining this. We're not going to talk as much about love. We're majoring on faith with hope attached, and love will be in some other sermon, some other part of the Bible probably. So picking up in chapter 11, verse 32, if you need a Bible, there are some on the tables, and they're free. He says, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. And with that little list, he has summarized about this much of the rest of the Old Testament. But in saying he doesn't have time to go into it, he's inviting us, or he's zooming out. He's inviting us to reconsider what he's been building this whole list throughout the chapter, to think about all the stories, even the ones he didn't mention, and think about what do all these people have in common. I mean, he already told us it's faith. So in light of all these stories, what do all these stories teach us about faith? Now, first, I want to clear up some things that we import from our culture that are unbiblical. So, some things that faith is not, the biblical faith is not. So one, it's not being special. These are not like famous people of the Bible. You don't have to be a famous person of the Bible to have faith. None of us are that special. None of these people were that special. But as Alvin brought out really well 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we become a character in his story, then we become significant, even if we're a minor character. Second, they're not. Faith is not being happy, like happily ever after. Some of these people gained what was promised, but a lot of them suffered, and their lives were much harder than any of ours will ever be. Faith is not no guarantee of things being rosy and happy. Third, faith is not fragile. It's very resilient. It's sure of the past and future and ready to improvise in the present. Fourth, it's not simply mental assent, like believing a certain list of truths. It requires faithfulness. There's always an obedience portion of faith. It's not just a mental assent. It's not perfect theology or morality either. None of these people had very much knowledge about God. There are certainly many moral failings represented. Moses was a murderer. Samson was just a loser. Mighty warrior, but failures all around. None of them were perfect. And really, they didn't know very much, most of them. You know, Abraham did not have most of what we know about God. He knew very little, just a few things that God had told him. But they all knew a little and did a little. And that's good news, because even us, even sinners like us who don't know God, can have faith. Now, there is a place for fuller knowledge and fuller action, and the prophets, especially later, criticized the Israelites for lacking knowledge and good theology and good morality. Okay, continuing on with what faith is not. It's not a one-time decision. None of these people had a one-time decision. There was duration, a lifelong pursuit, and it had ups and downs in it. David, who's got one of the longest, we know, you know, his story from his boyhood to his old age, he had many different seasons of and success and failure and ups and downs. This is the sort of thing that's really, really hard for our American attention span. We kind of want a happy ending every 30 minutes at the end of the episode. But faith, as it's described in these stories, is this really long process. All right, faith is not an irrational leap, as our culture really wants to make faith into this. Our culture is deeply infatuated with this idea that you can choose your own reality, that you can just make up stuff. Some parts of our culture. Other parts are critical of that. But there's the idea that people of faith are people who are good at making up stuff or believing fictions. That's not the biblical idea at all. All these stories are presenting faith as acceptance of God's ultimate reality. Faith is reasonable based on God's ultimate reality. Making up stuff or believing in fictions is useless. And we'll go into that more. Finally, the final thing the faith is not, is it's not invisible. Our culture assumes that faith is a personal, private, mystical, emotional thing. But that's not what these stories describe. The faith that's present in these people's lives is the tip, it's the visible tip of an invisible iceberg of reality. And the New Testament puts it, in James it says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Or to go into just one example from this passage, Deborah told Barak in Judges 4, she said, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take 10,000 men, and go fight a battle against this much stronger enemy army that's been oppressing us for the last generation. Barak, what could he do? He couldn't just make this mystical decision to believe something different and feel better about his life, to make a fragile, irrational leap of faith somewhere inner to win the battle spiritually. He had to go do something. He had to go fight a battle. And he almost blew it. Which you can read, I recommend reading in the beginning of Judges. But the Bible says he had faith, even though he almost blew it. He did. And that was kind of like the one thing in his life. We don't hear anything really about him after that. But he's listed here as one of those who had faith. Okay, so now that we've cleared out some space about what faith isn't, let's look in detail in this passage about what faith is. First of all, it's witnessed. I have 4 points. Witnessed, already and not yet, defined and fulfilled in Jesus. Okay. Faith is always communicated by truthful witnesses. This is the chief way that people grow in faith, and it transfers from person to person. In verse 39, we get this interesting summary. All these people were commended for their faith. And that word commended in Greek is martureo. It's a legal word for attestation or testimony. And so it's saying here that it was testified that these people had faith. Who testified? Scripture. So the scripture itself testifies, and this word is used throughout this whole chapter and the next as the word, it's the word we get our English word martyr from. It's used over and over for these people who were witnesses. So let me give you another practical example, a story from my life of how I gained faith through an interesting witness that didn't involve any words. Okay, I was about 25 years old, and I started riding my bike to work because I had just started working behind a desk full time and realized that was not sustainable. And between our house and the bike path was this ditch, and someone had piled a big pile of dirt to keep people from driving through the ditch onto the bike path. So there's a big mound, then a ditch, then the bike path. And I would get off my bike and walk every time, because when I looked at that, I was like, there's no way. I'm going to hit the bottom. My wheel's going to stop. I'm going to go over the handlebars. That's going to be the end, right? Like, the only thing I could see there was disaster. So after I'd been walking my bike every day for a few weeks, I happened to be there at the right time to watch a 12-year-old girl ride right over the jump, or right over the lump down into the ditch, and she survived and emerged on the other side on the bike path. And, that made a little bit of a difference to me in my willingness to try it. I gave it a try. I survived. In fact, it became my favorite part of the whole commute. But see, I was intimidated. I could not see a way through this obstacle. until I saw somebody else survive it. And seeing her do it helped me understand reality better. I had a wrong opinion about reality. So this word witness is used as scripture. The 43% of the Bible that's narrative is there for a reason. For some reason, God wants us to learn faith through these stories, through these testimonies about what reality is. Now, these are from a different culture than ours, so it takes a little sensitivity to read them rightly, kind of like if you were looking at a medieval manuscript or a medieval tapestry that portrayed a battle, right? That's a historical event. The battle is a historical event, but the tapestry is its own art form. It has its own conventions, and you need to understand it as a tapestry. You do not approach it as the same way as a modern, very trustworthy news article or a video segment on, one of our extremely trustworthy, accurate, modern communication techniques. But these stories are making truth claims about reality, and when you read them on their own, read them for what they are trying to say in their own terms, they are claiming things about reality that can shape our opinions or shape our faith, ultimately. Okay, so the word witness is also used for these believers witnessing to us. Their faith testifies about the invisible iceberg of reality. God commends them for their faith, like he said that Abraham was righteous because of his faith. So God is a witness to their faith. And then coming up in the next chapter, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. That's all these people of faith. Okay, second point. We'll get there. We're well on our way, over half. Faith is both already and not yet. It's both demonstrated and it's delayed. There are these both important aspects. And this comes out especially in these verses here that we've got. These people, through faith, they saw God speaking and saving powerfully in their lives. They conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. We've seen God's work in our own lives. We have stories among us of what God has done, what he's brought us out of, healing, change, growth. But there's another side. That's the not yet side, the looking forward to something and waiting and hoping, suffering while waiting for the completion of God's salvation. The passage goes on, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. How did they make it? How did they keep going with all these hardships, these opposition against them? They were looking forward to something better. They were looking forward to what God was going to do. And that aspect of faith that looks towards the future is called hope. I think that it's, in a way, it's a synonym of faith with regard to the future. Like in my bike story, faith in my future survival after it allowed me to do something new that I wasn't able to do before. Or like in my dip knitting experience, if I was certain that the reward would be worth it, I would have been able to bear the suffering and kept staying up, as I had in previous fishing trips. Now, the tension between these two, the already and the not yet, is tense. It's hard sometimes. It's frustrating sometimes. But they're right there, right next to each other. We've got twice in this chapter. In verse 39, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." Or in verses 13 to 16, it said that it summarizes back then, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So they both received what had been promised, and they didn't receive the things promised. Those two statements are just right next to each other in this chapter. Everyone has some parts of their lives that are already, that we can rejoice and look back and see what God has already done or what he's doing right now. And we all have things that are not yet that we just have to hope and wait for. Even the most successful people in these stories looked forward to something more, like David, with all his successes, was not able to build a temple. God would not let him, and he had to worship in the tabernacle. Some lives, like Jeremiah's, were like 1% already and 99% suffering and waiting and hoping for what God was going to do. But Jeremiah is also full of hope alongside the suffering. So this is actually another thing that's actually good news for us, because for reasons we don't understand, after we come to faith in Christ, there's this long process of sanctification. It doesn't just happen just like that. As much as we wish, or sometimes expect other people to have already done, we don't have the don't usually have that expectation. We do have that expectation for ourselves too. Sanctification takes a long time. We don't see the perfection, but we should see maturation and growth. In the introduction to the book of Judges, Eugene Peterson says, "God, it turns out, does not require good people in order to do good work. He can and does work with us in whatever moral and spiritual condition he finds us. God, we are learning, does some of his best work using the most unlikely people. If God found a way to significantly include these leaders, these judges, in what we know is on its way to becoming a glorious conclusion, he can certainly use us, along with our sometimes impossible friends and neighbors." Okay. Third point about faith. Back to the definition at the beginning of chapter 11. Faith is the solid ground, or the substance under our hope, the proof of things we can't see. The Greek word for the solid ground under hope, or the basis of hope, it means something that's underneath, like a substructure, foundation, an essence. And it's what I've been calling so far in this talk, reality. Faith is the reality under our hope. Faith looks back to the past and sees what God has done. And hope looks forward. So because of what God has done, we know of something about who he is, and we know that in the future he's going to follow through with that. So faith is confidence in that present, the iceberg that we can't see right now, but is still real. It's confidence that, as Hebrews 6 put it, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And the second part of the definition is faith is proof of things we can't see, which fits again right in with this. Faith isn't invisible, I said before. It's tiny visible clues about that unseen iceberg. I mean, there are a lot of things that you can't see that are real, right? Like gravity, or love and hate, justice, or the future. There's a lot more to reality than what you can see. A faith is the tip of that unseen reality of God. So like in Gideon's life, Gideon's visible actions were they revealed his unseen faith. And then God's few but powerful words and actions in his life were the tip of the iceberg of who God is and what he says and does. And then all this book of stories together is only the tip of that iceberg of who God is and what he does. And what he has done in the past is the tip of the iceberg of what he will do. So the unseen future is also grounded by the iceberg. That's why we can have hope. All right, fourth and last big point about faith. Faith is fulfilled in Jesus. Just as Jesus fulfilled earlier in Hebrews the Sabbath, the priesthood, and the temple, he fulfills and completes faith. And we who believe in him are united in faith with his people of old. Verse 40 says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Because of Jesus, our faith is fuller and more ripe than they had access to. First of all, we have more stories. We have the Gospels and Acts full of stories, more tips of the iceberg. We've heard a lot more about it. Jesus constantly talked about faith and was a witness to people's faith or lack of faith. He also talked pervasively about hope. We can understand from what he said a lot more about the kingdom, which he said was already inaugurated in his life and was also the kingdom coming, already and not yet. Jesus himself was a witness testifying about who God is, about the iceberg reality of God's being, God's reality. And Revelation calls him the faithful witness. It says, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Even within the Trinity, we see that same word, the Trinity witnessing to itself. Jesus, in chapter John, in the book of John, he says, "I'm one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." And in another place, he says, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." We have the testimony of witnesses in these stories who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Our greatest hope has one incredible proof in the resurrection of Jesus. And that absolutely relativizes the worst that the world can throw at us. Finally, at the last judgment, we hear that Jesus will ultimately testify until the end of each of our stories. And they could end up being tragedies or comedies, beautiful comedies. So, to conclude, this chapter is trying to form in us faith. Trust in the ultimate reality of God based on his revelation in the past as the kingdom already here. And it anchors that faith to the future hope. Faith is the substance or the ground of hope, the kingdom coming, the anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Did you know that holding the hand of a loved one, scientifically proven to reduce pain? Do you remember being a toddler when you weren't so good at walking, when you'd fall down all the time? when you would get tired of trying to keep up with adults and you just want to lay down, maybe cry? Do you remember being picked up and swung by strong hands? With those hands holding you, you can't fall anymore. Your feet don't get tired. You're like a little mini superhero. You can even fly short distances. It feels amazing. That's what this faith and hope feel like. Because of the tiny bit of that we do know of who God is and what he has done, we can be certain that he will be faithful to fulfill his promises in the future. And that certainty empowers us to live resiliently in the present, believing, hoping, and loving, even when it's tough. So there we have faith, hope, and love. You will only be truly resilient with all three. Now, Augustine, one of my favorite guys, preached on this chapter to his church in North Africa about 1,600 years ago, and he said, "But faith does not falter because it is supported by hope. Take away hope and faith falters. How, after all, when you are walking somewhere, will you even move your feet if you have no hope of ever getting there? If, though, from each of them, that is, from faith and hope, you withdraw love, what is the point of believing? What is the point of hoping if you do not love? Indeed, you cannot even hope for anything you do not love. Love, you see, kindles hope. Hope shines through love." And I hope you got a little dizzy there. We're going from all these words and ideas, we're going to the heart. As Hebrews put it in the last chapter, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Now to close, I want to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to do something that might take a little bit of bravery. Close your eyes. Put your hands out. Both hands out. All right? Now, I hope this will be the beginning of a conversation with God that lasts at least through the next week. Let's pray. Lord, in my left hand is my faith, or my lack of faith. Lord, I want more faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Show me what, is there anything I need to let go of to grasp you through faith more strongly? Lord, how can I learn to be more faithful to who you are? I know a little. Help me to do a little. Show me the next step. God, remind me of what you have done, your powerful words and actions, and grow my faith until you are as real to me as a strong, warm hand. God, in my right hand is hope. Or lack of hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. God, what do I need to let go of that I may put my hope only in you? Lord, how can I learn to be more hopeful, more confident in who you are and what you're doing, even when life is tough? Show me the next step. Father, lift my head to see your coming kingdom and grow my hope until you are as real to me as a strong, warm hand. God, I'm not good at walking. Teach me to walk in faith and hope. Teach me to live more consistently with your ultimate reality and empower me to love resiliently. Amen. We're going even a step beyond
prayer of the heart. We're going to the taste of the tongue. We're going to sing. We're going to have communion in those dorky little cups. Jesus gave us communion to give us a taste that we would know viscerally this, what he's talking about. Because our bodies need to learn it too. This is for people. If your faith is in Jesus, he commanded you to remember him. Remember, that faith is looking back towards what God has done. This is an important part of faith. If you don't believe yet, don't feel pressured into it. It won't help you. It might hurt. And in when we take communion, we're also looking forward. We're looking forward to that banquet that he said we will share with him one day. So the hope is right there too. So please hope you take that conversation with you to the communion table and you sing robustly with us. Thank you.